Well, I've got a picture here to show you, probably one that you've seen before, I think. There we go. This was the scene of the anarchy at Kent State University in 1970 as Ohio National Guardsmen opened fire on some Vietnam War protesters, killing four of them, including the one lying on the ground there, and wounding 10 others. It all happened on May the 4th, 1970, and it was the culmination of 1,000 such anti-war demonstrations that year that took place throughout 200 campuses, college campuses, and universities in the United States. Those demonstrations had destroyed millions of dollars of property. They'd killed seven other students in addition to the four at Kent State, and they'd wounded hundreds of people in their melee. The Kent State disaster had actually begun 3 days earlier on May the 1st, when students rioted in the streets, broke windows, set fires, and damaged cars. The next day, May 2nd, a crowd of 800 students had smashed the windows of an ROTC building and then had thrown some lighted railroad flares in through those broken windows and burned the building to the ground. When firemen arrived, the students threw rocks at them, slashed their fire hoses, grabbed other hoses away from other firemen and turned them on the firemen themselves. The police finally suppressed the riot with tear gas. And then the governor of Ohio called in the National Guard, which was pelted by students who were swearing at them, throwing rocks at them, dousing trees with gasoline and setting them ablaze. 3 days after it all began, May 4th, 1,000 students gathered on campus and converged on a group of just 100 armed National Guardsmen who ordered them to disperse and lobbed tear gas canisters into the crowd. The students kept coming toward the guardsmen, chanting, "Kill, kill, kill," and throwing rocks, chunks of concrete, cinder blocks, and canisters at the guardsmen. Of the 100 guardsmen, 58 were injured and began to retreat back up the hill, and at some point one of them turned back and fired into the crowd, killing four students, and then other guardsmen followed with 13 seconds of repeated fire. A grand jury investigation later laid a large part of the blame for this tragic incident on the university's administration. It said that over time, they had slowly surrendered control of the university to radical students and faculty members. The result was the chaos and the trauma and the anarchy that took children's, young people's lives. God has created the power of government control to keep anarchy like this from destroying the human race. Man is born a sinner, and his sinfulness expresses itself in lawless rebellion against all authority. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." By its very nature, it's lawlessness. It's lawlessness first and foremost against God's authority, but also against all those whom God has placed in positions of authority to keep these kinds of things from happening. When those to whom that authority and power has been entrusted fail to do the job and abdicate their responsibility as the Kent State administrators did, the result is often chaos and anarchy. Romans 3:18 shows that in the absence of the fear of God or any other form of authority, man's feet are swift to shed blood. Peace becomes an unknown, and human misery is multiplied. Man has an attitude, a rebellious attitude, against all that is righteous and holy and humble. In other words, all standards of uprightness and decency, and he wants to live on that edge of independence that throws off anything that restricts his freedom. He's proud of it. The world has taught him to be proud of it. The world has taught him that that attitude is strength. that he should be proud of. And in reality, it's just sin. And God is angered and grieved by it. And so God creates government, gives government power to protect man against himself. And the best form of government to deal with man's lawlessness is a government ruled by God himself, a theocracy, which is what Israel had at one time. But eventually, they rejected God as their king, and they asked for a man, and God gave them a man, a weak man, lacking strong convictions, a man full of flaws named Saul. At first he looked humble, but as it turned out, his humility was nothing more than weakness and cowardice. Someday they will get a man who can rule perfectly, the perfect king, Jesus Christ. He will rule the earth as the Prince of Peace, and he will govern with absolute authority that will absolutely crush sin and rebellion the moment they crop up. There will be no speedy trials, there will be instant trials. During his first advent, Jesus didn't come like that. He came as a humble servant, he came as a baby. He submitted himself to human rulers who were full of flaws, fallen sinners like us. Jesus also paid them their taxes and commanded others to do the same, saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And he did these things, knowing that, as he said in John 19:11, that rulers receive their authority from God himself. God gives man rulers to keep the lid on human anarchy. That's God's solution to lawlessness that would destroy the race and destroy our world. As Christians, it is our moral duty to submit to human governments, even though they place power in the hands of sinners who will abuse their power if left unchecked. Knowing from experience that this would happen, the founding fathers of our countries decided not to give anybody total final authority to govern. They created checks and balances by which everybody who holds power is accountable to somebody else. Even those at the top are accountable to an electorate who can throw them out of office if they abuse their power. Now, you can't have a whole lot of confidence in an electorate made up of fallen sinners. But at least they give top officials somebody to whom they can be accountable. As Christians, it's our privilege and our responsibility to use our voting power, even though it's minuscule compared to the rest of the votes in this country. It's still our responsibility and our privilege to use our voting power wisely to support good officials and to oppose bad ones. Because government officials are really just empowered sinners themselves, we also have a responsibility and a duty to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul speaking says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." We are to pray the government authorities will use their power to keep the peace so we can live quiet, godly, dignified lives, and not have to deal with the ongoing anarchy that will naturally come out of our lawlessness. Today's text illustrates four principles regarding human government from which we can remind ourselves how the Bible says Christians are to view and respond to authorities. And these four principles form a logical progression. It has to start with anarchy because that's our nature. That's our lawless nature. So principle number one is anarchy, which is man's lawless response to the lack of government. So God gives us a solution to anarchy, which is government. And he gives us governments to keep the lid on the anarchy that would take place without some form of authority over us suppressing the lawless nature of man. But with that gift of government comes another potential problem: the abuse of that government power, the illegitimate use of government authority. The government can turn on its own citizens and nobody can stop it. because they're on top. They're at the top of the pecking order. They're at the top of the food chain, and they can do to their citizens whatever they want, and nobody can stop them. So what you end up with is an abuse of the authority God has given for a good purpose to prevent the anarchy, and there's a solution to that too. And that solution is accountability, a restraint that prevents the abuse of government power. But that accountability ultimately is in the hands of the people. And if the people become corrupt, there's really no accountability at all. So that's only a temporary and provisional solution to the potential of abuse by the government. And that brings us to principle four, which is the final solution, and that is God's authority itself, which supersedes all government authority and enables believers to comfortably submit to the authority of sinners who are in positions of power within the government, knowing that they too are accountable to God. As Christians, we, like those in Paul's days, do not place our confidence in the government. We do not place our confidence in the Constitution of the United States. We place our faith in God, because He's ultimately the one who's in control. And we can do that no matter how bad the government gets. In Paul's day, it got really bad. Ultimately, the government in Paul's day was in the hands of a maniac named Nero. And yet Paul remained accountable and submissive to his government. Today's text will illustrate each of these four principles. Anarchy, stopped by government, which then can become abusive. So you go from anarchy to abuse, which is prevented by accountability, which is ultimately prevented by authority, God's authority. We start with anarchy, man's response to the absence of authority as happened at Kent State University and ended up in the death of four students. Anarchy. We start out in Acts 22:22. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their coats and tossing dust into the air, it's a scene of total pandemonium and anarchy, and we'll stop there for the moment. Paul has been presenting his case to the Jews who have been gathered in the temple for the Feast of Pentecost. Earlier they had started a riot against him, spreading a rumor that he was anti-Jew, anti-law, and anti-temple. None of that was true, but it was enough to start a riot. At that point, several companies of Roman soldiers came flooding down into the temple from Fortress Antonia, and they suppressed the riot and the anarchy. But they found one man at the middle of all that. That was Paul, so they arrested him and took him back up to the top of that staircase. And then the commander allowed Paul to speak to the crowd, hoping that doing so would sort of somehow settle the crowd down, and at the very least, he could listen into what Paul says and get some idea of what caused this, what Paul had said or done that triggered this whole thing, because at this point, he didn't know. He had no idea. He didn't know why they were so angry. They were ready to riot against him, but he was sure Paul must have done something. And as he listened in, he hoped to hear it. Paul had spoken to the commander in Greek. Now he spoke to the people in Aramaic, which we don't really even know whether the commander understood Aramaic. During his speech, the apostle had made a statement that had caused the crowd to start rioting once again. It was a statement that we ended with last time in verse 21 of Acts 22, where Paul says, "He," referring to Christ, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" He said that, and they went ballistic. The Jews became enraged because, first of all, he was saying Jesus, whom they had put to death, wouldn't stay dead, that he had returned to life, that he had appeared to Paul, and that he had told Paul that he was sending him out of Israel to the Gentiles to proclaim salvation through faith in Jesus, apart from obedience to the law. As far as these Jews were concerned, those were fighting words. That was heresy. And as far as they were concerned, Paul should be put to death for even allowing those words to come out of his mouth. It also made them mad that Paul had claimed shortly before this, back in verse 18, that Christ had told him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they," the Jews there, "will not accept your testimony about me." What followed was pandemonium. It was absolute anarchy. Luke says they started crying out, and he uses a very intensive verb and a very unusual verb that means they were shrieking, they were screaming, they were out of control. They were having a fit. They were mad in every sense of the word. They began acting like wild, enraged animals, doing crazy things, taking their clothes off and just shaking them as hard as they could, grabbing handfuls of dust in the outer court of the temple because there were no rocks available, and just throwing them up in the air, probably getting everybody around them dirty. They couldn't attack Paul because he was in the custody and under the protection of the Roman soldiers, so they simply did what they could. They resorted to bizarre behavior to express their exasperation and their outrage, and it resulted in an atmosphere that you could cut with a knife. The tension was so thick. There was confusion. There was excitement. There was crazy, wild behavior. There was hostility, and it was tense. There was anarchy. This sort of uncontrolled anarchy is a violation of God's will. Because 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God provides government to restrain lawlessness, to maintain the peace. And the Romans did that superbly. They had what they called the Pax Romana, which meant they would not allow anybody to riot. And if they did, they'd come in and they'd crush the riot. They suppressed the riot by force, and they kept the peace. That's exactly why God gave government to the world, to keep riots and anarchy from happening, to control the chaos of our own lawless natures. But there's always a danger that comes with any human government, that government can get proud and arrogant and malicious and start using its power abusively. And that brings us to our second principle, abuse, which is the misuse of power by those to whom God has entrusted it for the purpose of controlling the anarchy. Abuse, verse 24. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. That way meaning why there was so much extraordinary fury behind their shouting at Paul. They were livid. They had become like animals. The commander still needed to get to the bottom of all this. He needed to figure out why it was that the Jews were rioting, and he still didn't know. He'd asked them, and they'd all shouted all kinds of different things, and he couldn't make anything out of that. So he brought Paul back upstairs, and he hoped to listen into what Paul had to say to the crowd in order to figure out what had triggered all of this, and that didn't help. So he's still right back where he began. Either because he didn't know Aramaic, or maybe he did, but he listened to Paul, and as a Roman, what Paul said just didn't make any sense to him. He was saying to himself, that's no reason to riot. Why are they so mad? So the commander ordered Paul to be examined by scourging, meaning he hoped to torture. He hoped that torture would force Paul to confess whatever he had done or said that had caused this riot. Now, Paul was used to abuse. Paul had been beaten with whips 5 times by the Jews in synagogues. He had been beaten with rods 3 times by the Romans, but he'd never been scourged. That was a very severe form of torture. That was a way to kill a man. Jesus was scourged. Paul had never been scourged. Those who survived scourging, and many did not, those who did were usually left crippled for the rest of their lives. The way the Romans scourge people is they look for a pillar, a big pillar if possible. If not, then at least a post. And what you did was to take the man and tie him to the pillar by his wrists, and you tried to pull him up far enough so that he was stretched around that pillar, dangling by his wrists, and his feet weren't even touching the ground. The reason you did that was you wanted to stretch out his back vertically and horizontally like this. You had taken off his clothing, so now you had this very taut skin on his back, and you began to dig in it with scourges. A scourge was a whip, but not just a whip. It had several long thongs, leather thongs, probably about this long. And on the end of each of these thongs or strands of leather was tied a sharp, heavy piece of metal or bone. So that when you flailed away at this person's back with that scourge, you literally ripped strings of flesh off his back. It was a bloody mess by the time you were through with him. That's why many people didn't survive scourging. The ancients invented various forms of torture like this, which devolved, not evolved, devolved during the Middle Ages into such devilish devices as the rack, the thumb screw, and the iron boot. With these, human depravity teamed up with human ingenuity to do as much damage and harm and hurt people as deeply as you possibly could. These were supposedly civilized forms of brutality, horrible and cruel, in the hands of those you couldn't fight because they were at the top of the food chain. Authorities used these monstrous devices with impunity. In terrible abuses of their God-given power intended to suppress anarchy, but used instead just to hurt people. And nobody could stop them unless some invading army came in and took their place. And that army might very well do the same thing. In more recent history, Saddam Hussein abused his people. He extorted confessions from his victims in a variety of different ways, one of which was to strip them naked and put them in a room where acid dripped from plastic tubes hanging from the ceiling that would burn the skin and eyes of the victims, because the victim was constantly looking up at the tubes trying to figure out where the next drip was coming from, and he would try to get out of the way and he would get hit by a drip coming on his back and he was burned to death with acid. Saddam got such a big kick out of this, he made home movies of it. The abuse of God-given authority intended to suppress anarchy. All this represents the opposite danger from anarchy, the institutional abuse of power by governments. The old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely is true to the extent that man is born a sinner, and power enables his corrupt nature to practice its native depravity without fear of reprisal or restraint. An empowered humanity is an empowered depravity. This principle becomes very obvious in the Roman Empire because once it was no longer a republic, once the Senate was no longer in charge and the Caesars, beginning with Julius Caesar, held all the power, they became all-powerful and they became extremely and at times insanely corrupt and brutal. So you start with a problem. The problem is anarchy. God gives us a solution, human government. But that can become another problem, the abuse of the power and the authority of government. What's the solution? Principle 3, accountability. The restraint that prevents sinful government officials from abusing their power. Paul was saved from murderous exposure to scourging by his captors' accountability to their superiors. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire, and as such, he was protected by the laws of that empire, and the Romans really understood the principle of ruling by law. They honored that principle. They were proud that they were a just people because they ruled by law, and it really turned out a positive and protective thing for Paul. The commander was accountable to the Roman authorities over him for upholding and enforcing the laws, and failure to do so would have gotten that commander in a whole lot of trouble to the point where he'd be disciplined and even punished. Verse 25. And when they'd stretched him out with thongs, that's those leather cords, same word is used of the straps that you use to strap your sandals on. When they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, and I love this, I just have a legal question here before you do this. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? It's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is absolutely not. No way. Portian law made it illegal to inflict any sort of injury on a Roman citizen unless he had been convicted of a crime. Unless he'd been tried in a court of law and convicted, you couldn't do this to him. Scourging a citizen while investigating his case or interrogating him was a crime in and of itself. In doing so, the commander would risk losing everything that was important to him as a Roman citizen himself and as a high-ranking commander, an officer within the Roman army. Paul knew that because he'd been through all this before. He had been through this back there at Philippi in Acts 16, where government officials had come in and had applied the lictors, had applied the rods to his back, and somebody had forgotten to ask him before they started that, "Do you happen to be a citizen?" They should assume he wasn't. At that point, he had them because they had beaten him. He could get them in a whole lot of trouble. And so they said, "We found out you're a citizen. Get out of here." And he said, "No way. I'm not leaving until you guys come back and publicly apologize to me." He had him by the throat, and they had to do what he asked them to do. Now, notice in this passage Paul's calm confidence, which is placed in the knowledge that not only the commander, but that the whole Roman government was ultimately accountable not to the people, but to God. They were ultimately under God's control. He didn't panic. He didn't behave like a helpless victim. Instead, he claimed his legal rights as a citizen. Paul fully understood God's sovereignty over all rulers. He understood that Jesus is the King of little kings, that he is the Lord of lesser lords, people like this commander, or like Pilate, or like Nero. He knew that God had orchestrated the details of his birth so that he would receive the protection of citizenship, and then God created this situation where he could cash in that protection and use that protection. Because God was in full control of this, Paul calmly warned his captors they were about to make a very serious mistake. Verse 26. "And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander. And he told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.'" Under any other circumstances, the centurion would never have talked like that to his commander. He would not have said, "What are you doing? What are you about to do?" It would have been considered impertinent, audacious, and insubordinate. He would not have done that. But this was a special case. They both realized they were teetering on the brink of their own personal disaster if they followed through and did this. This little guy, Paul, who was just short and they paid no attention to him, they thought he was just a nuisance, he turned out to be a bomb that was ticking and ready to go off in their faces, and man, they backed off when they realized what they had here. Violating the rights of a Roman citizen could have ended the military careers of these two men and created enormous legal troubles for them. So when Paul asked the centurion if it was permissible for him to scourge a Roman who had not been condemned of anything, that man made a beeline to his commander and alerted him they were in trouble. They needed to change course as quickly as possible. Accountability to powerful superiors like this is an effective deterrent to and restraint on the abuse of power, because it also restrains human depravity. It creates a structured environment in which good people can maximize their potential by dealing with authority in humble, constructive ways. They don't have to deal with it just on the basis of their flesh or their pride. They don't have to indulge in self-destructive challenges to authority, which they're always going to lose, but at least it gratifies their pride. They don't have to do that. You see this in the security of children who are raised in homes where discipline and accountability to their parents is consistent and predictable. You also see it in the responses of the Roman military officers who show up in the New Testament, especially the centurions. Every centurion you see in the New Testament is a good man, really a good man. Take, for example, the one that you find in Matthew 8. The one who comes to Jesus and says, I have a servant who's paralyzed. Could you heal him? And Jesus says, yeah, I'll go right to your house and we'll heal him. And the man says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, why didn't he want him to go to his house? Because he says, I too am a man under authority. I understand authority. I live authority every day. I don't rank like you rank, Jesus. You are the Son of God. I'm just this little centurion down here trying to be a middleman within the Roman army to do my job. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I'm not at the top. I'm not at the bottom. I'm there in the middle, and I understand authority, and I'm content with my place and the authority structure that I have here. And I say to one of those servants or soldiers, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it, and I'm ready to do that with you, Jesus. You outrank me. You just tell me what to do. I'll do it. This is a man who understands authority. And he's willing to humbly submit to Christ's authority himself. And every other centurion in the New Testament that you find is exemplary just like that. Accountability keeps the power that prevents anarchy from going bad, from becoming abusive itself, and doing more damage than good. And it gives those who relate to authority properly a stable structure in which they can become useful and productive and mature. Well, that brings us to our fourth principle, and that is the principle of authority itself. And here's the principle. All authority ultimately rests in God. And all authority wielded by others is delegated to them by God. With that understanding, we as Christians can respond positively and properly to human authorities, watching God work out His will through them, even though they aren't even aware of it at the time. And this gives Christians a great advantage over the rest of the world that feels that just to prove their own humanity and to satisfy their pride, they have to knee-jerk reaction always question and oppose and challenge authority. We don't have to do that. Verse 27. And the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the word said there is an imperfect tense verb. He kept saying, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Paul didn't look like a typical Roman citizen. He was short. He was unimpressive. He'd just been beaten up by a mob in the temple. But when Paul kept answering that he was indeed a citizen, both the centurion and the commander took what he said and accepted it at face value. They didn't say, prove it. He didn't do that. He didn't bother to do that. Nobody claimed to be a Roman citizen unless he was. If he did, it would be instant death the moment he was found out to be lying about that issue. Accountability to government authority even curbed men's tendency to lie, at least about this one issue of citizenship. Verse 28. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Again, we're struck by Paul's calm dignity. Contrary to what one might expect, he was holding all the trump cards in this game because God had sovereignly put him in a position to do so. Even the Romans, with their system of citizenship, were accountable to a higher power, God Himself. Paul had been born a Roman citizen. The commander had purchased his citizenship, which by comparison made him a second-class citizen. We don't know for sure exactly how Paul had gained his citizenship. According to commentator Joseph Alexander, it was not because he was born in Tarsus. That's not what did it. Although the emperors had given Tarsus many privileges, many honors, citizenship was not among them. Paul was probably born a citizen because his father was a citizen. How his father had come upon citizenship, we have no idea whatsoever. What's very clear, however, is that Lysias, the commander, had purchased his citizenship. And it cost him dearly to do so. And we have some idea how he might have done that. Emperor Claudius had a wife named Messalina. She sold citizenships to people for very high prices. At first, she did this just as a money-making scheme for herself and her friends. Later on, she developed such contempt for Roman citizenship as a whole that just out of spite, she would sell it for almost nothing. So Lysias must have looked at this disheveled little man named Paul, wondering how in the world he had been so fortunate to actually be born a citizen of the city of Rome when he actually came from Tarsus. He believed it. He believed him. He didn't challenge him. He just didn't know how it happened. Neither do we. Verse 29 says, "Therefore," and therefore means because of Paul's claim to be a citizen, "those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains." Actually, the word chains is not even there. Better translated, had tied him up with those leather bindings. Discovery that Paul was a Roman citizen put an abrupt halt to these proceedings. Stretching out a Roman before his trial for scourging was highly illegal. Cicero had said, "It is a heinous sin to bind a Roman citizen." Again, it's hard for us to relate to how they thought. But the body of a Roman citizen was considered to be sacred. So any mistreatment of that body was not simply a crime. It was a sin against the whole empire. That's what they were doing to Paul. Let go of him is actually withdrew from him. It's not that they simply untied his leather straps. They did it and ran. They stepped back, realizing this man is dangerous to us. Why? Because they had committed a sin against a Roman body, Paul's. It's no wonder that Luke writes, "The commander was also afraid because he had bound him." Paul's not going to be home free at this point. He's going to remain in chains, and when we get to chapter 26, verse 29, we'll find him still in chains. And that was okay. That was legal. What was illegal was binding a citizen for the purpose of scourging him. That was highly illegal. It violated an Augustan statute written in the Roman Digest of Civil Law, which said that the interrogation of a citizen was never to begin with torture. So Commander Lysias must have shuddered as he thought about how close he had come. And just when he started to relax, he realized he had actually begun to embark on the process with his order to bind and scourge Paul. He has to be wondering, "Have I stepped so far over the line, there's no way to jump back?" Because God is the supreme authority over all creation. He had prevented Lysias from scourging Paul by saying to it ahead of time that Paul was born with Roman citizenship. Besides winning for Paul an exemption from this terrible pain and disgrace of a scourging, his citizenship was also going to gain him an audience with Israel's top religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And this is another example of God's authority controlling the affairs of rulers in order to accomplish his own purposes. It was part of his purpose for Paul's life to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and that needed to include their spiritual leadership, the Sanhedrin. So verse 30 says, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he," Lysias, the commander, "released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Paul could be confident that even the Romans were answerable to God. Now, in applying this to ourselves, we too can be confident in dealing with government authority if we haven't disobeyed its laws. If we have, that puts a whole new color on the thing. Christians have no need to fear rulers as long as we don't break their laws. They have the right to make those laws and demand that we obey them. Romans 13:3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good. Do all the good behavior you want. Rulers won't bother you about it. But for evil. They're a cause of fear for evil. That's exactly how God intends it. That's how he controls anarchy and our lawless nature. Paul goes on. Do you want to have no fear of authority? It's simple. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It always bothers me when people are so fearful of the government finding out about what they're doing. What are they hiding? We as Christians should have nothing to hide. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. You have good reason to be afraid. God wants you to be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, and it's God who's given them the sword. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God has given rulers the power to prevent anarchy. If we control our own bent towards lawlessness by obeying the laws of the land, we'll have no reason to be afraid of the authorities. Rulers are God's representatives, whom we should obey for conscience' sake. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Like Paul, we too can be confident that our God reigns supreme over the human rulers to whom we submit. We should submit to rulers, knowing God has given them their power, and he is still in control, whether or not they're even aware of that. And usually they're not. But I love Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Obama's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns him wherever he wishes. It is this Lord of Lords, this sovereign, omnipotent God, Jesus Christ, who said at the end of his life, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. It is Jesus with whom we fellowship as we come before him in communion. He came the first time in weakness to save us. He came with the ability to die for our sins, and he was scourged almost to death. He got what Paul didn't get. But he'll return in power. We look forward to his coming in power, but we remember his death in weakness for our sins as we gather around the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of our responsibility to yield and submit to the authority of government structures and government officials whom you have placed over us, to prevent us from allowing the lawless nature that is part of our depravity from becoming hurtful to one another. Yours was a wise plan. We needed it. We thank you, Father, that we live in a country where there is accountability of those who have that power. Such accountability that we even can take steps to vote them out if they abuse their power. We thank you for that privilege. Help us to be faithful in using it, that we might glorify your name and uphold your will by the use of our vote. And yet, even when people come into power with whom we disagree, people we don't support, help us to acknowledge their right to rule, received from you, and without need for our agreement. Most of all, Father, help us to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, when he will rule with a rod of iron and crush anarchy so that it's afraid to raise its head once again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't crush us, that you commune with us and we with you. As we reflect on the tremendous price you paid, having come in weakness and in humility and in the form of a bondservant like us, so that you might pay the just price and fulfill the justice of God and satisfy God's law with your death. We love you for that, Lord Jesus. Accept our love and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.